was covered and contaminated with mold. It was terrible experimental protocol. But he also noticed that this particular fungus actually killed the Staphylococcus bug. In fact, from this accidental discovery, if you will, penicillin was born, and many came to know life because of this new drug. It changed the course of modern medicine and brought healing and even life to millions. But much like x-rays and Velcro, popsicles, vulcanized rubber, and post-it notes, all accidental discoveries, this one changed the material world. Likewise, probably seated here this morning, most everyone would have been positively affected by this particular discovery, and perhaps even some of you have been spared an early death. But even the mighty penicillin is not capable of staying off death forever. What if there is or was some kind of medication or some kind of knowledge or some kind of relationship that could somehow stay off death forever? This morning, we are celebrating this holiday or holy day that we call Easter. It is this day, in fact, that speaks to this very notion. What if a provision has been made that people will be able to live forever? This morning we're going to talk about a very familiar story, and if you've been in church, or if you have grown up in the Southeast, you probably are very familiar with this story. But this morning, I want you to take note that this particular story isn't merely a story of a happening of 2,000 years ago. It's a reality that's experienced on an everyday basis by countless millions. And you too, perhaps, this day, this morning, can experience the same. If you would stand with me this morning, we're going to read from the Bible, God's Word, and we're going to ask His blessing upon it. For those of you who didn't bring your Bibles, or perhaps don't have one, we have the words posted for you there on the screen behind me. We're looking at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to look at verses 62 through chapter 8, 15. Verse 62, next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday evening at dark, toward the dawn of the first day, which would have been our Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears," speaking of Pilate, "we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we are a grateful people, grateful that you have recorded for us true happenings. Lord, not merely that you have recorded in your word the testimony of truthful events that happened those 2,000 years ago. But God, we're grateful not merely for your word, but you are the interpreter of your word. And we pray today as we talk, as we think, as we ponder, as we pray, Lord, would you grant us illumination that we might understand? Lord, that we might take hold of this truth, that this truth might take hold of us. And Lord, that we might be changed forever. Lord, it's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at three facets from this intriguing story: fraud anticipated, fraud defeated, and fraud exposed. Jesus was a mesmerizing teacher. If you were to hear Jesus speak, you would immediately be taken aback. For this man not merely spoke and taught well, but this man taught in a way that was different. In fact, his life conformed to that which he spoke, and it was so much different than what people had heard in the past of teachers who often said many things, but as you got to know those teachers, their life didn't seem to mesh with the words that they so fervently spoke. But Jesus was different. And even at the age of 12, he was speaking in the midst of the PhDs of the first century. And they were amazed because this 12-year-old spoke in a way that they had never heard before. And they were mesmerized by his learning, by his understanding, by the seemingly intimate relationship that he had with this one about whom he spoke. But it's interesting, in our passage here today, there was a fraud that was anticipated. You see, not from his friends, not from his disciples, not from his followers. There was a fraud anticipated from his enemies. I find that incredibly intriguing. That his enemies were actually listening to what he said. His enemies actually knew that Jesus had promised that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. Isn't it amazing that Christ's enemies were more aware of his resurrection or the possibility or potentiality of it than his followers? You see, they weren't gathered around the grave in anticipation of Jesus rising again. All of his disciples, all of his followers, they are waiting for Jesus to arise. But the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who thought Jesus was a fraud, an imposter, the skeptics were paying the closest attention. I've noticed something about skeptics. I love talking to skeptics. You know why? Because they pay attention. They actually think through things sometimes. They actually think, oh my goodness, you're telling me that I am to believe that this man, Jesus, actually rose from the dead? I've never seen anything like that before. How can that be? How can you foolhardily follow this one as Jesus when you've never seen it either? You see, they're thinking, they're paying attention. And these skeptics, these Pharisees, they were the same. Now, mind you, perhaps they were paying close attention like many do today because they're looking for fallops, looking for inconsistencies, looking for some way for this mesmerizing teacher to put his foot in his mouth. Because as soon as he did, it would put an end to all of his teachings. And that's exactly what was going on here. Jesus had said he would rise in 3 days. If he was proven not to mesh with what he said, then his whole life could be determined to be a fraud. Now, these were religious people. Notice their homage for this pagan governor here in verse 63. Sir, speaking to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that imposter." You see, these particular individuals that had the same access to the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus and his disciples did, had already assumed that he was an imposter, that it couldn't be so, that it couldn't be true. And so they said, "Sir, we remember how this imposter said that while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise." They said, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." You see, they anticipated the fact that if this body was somehow taken, that his disciples could somehow say and spread the word that Jesus had risen. And so they took pains to make sure that there could be no possibility of it coming to pass. These were ambitious men, wicked men, men with an agenda, men that hated Jesus Christ. There's a story. Jesus, as he was ministering to a particular man who had been blind from birth. And he healed this particular man. And it was a stupendous miracle. And yet this man who was born blind did not have the opportunity to thank Jesus as of yet. But the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the enemies of Christ, heard about this incredible miracle. But they wanted to discount it. They wanted to discount the fact that someone could actually do a miracle like this. They wanted to expose Jesus as a fraud. And so they actually called his parents in to question the parents of this grown man to see if this man really was blind. Perhaps he was faking it. Perhaps there was some logical explanation. And the parents were so taken aback, for they knew that these particular individuals were going to punish them if they somehow gave homage to Christ. They were going to exclude them from the temple, ostracize them from their particular Jewish society. And so, after failing to convince the parents, they called in the man. And John chapter 9, verse 24 through verse 35, gives us a picture into who these people were that we're talking about this morning. What kind of agenda they had. Listen to what they said as they interviewed this man who was blind, who now sees. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know," speaking of Jesus, "we know that this man is a sinner." The blind man didn't know Jesus. All he knew that he was healed. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses." Of course, Moses had lived 1,500 years before this. "But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." In other words, you're the religious leaders. You're the people we look to. You're the ones who are supposed to know all this kind of stuff. "We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Now, since the world began, it's been never heard that anyone has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. You see, in the midst of a divine miracle in which they could not deny, they still rejected Christ as a fraud. But to make sure that this fraud would not continue, they went to Pilate, who was a Roman governor, and asked for a guard. And we're not sure whether it was a Roman guard or their guard themselves, but this we know, that a guard was posted. Soldiers were given there with the sole purpose of guarding this tomb, in order that in the next 24 hours, that this man Jesus' dead body would stay in that cave. So much so that a stone was rolled over it. It was sealed with a Roman seal. And soldiers there were posted to guard the body. They were making sure that Jesus' legacy would be a legacy of a man who didn't live up to his word. They were paranoid. They had maliciously manipulated his murder. They had manipulated the crowds. They had manipulated the soldiers. They had manipulated Pilate. But they also wanted to make sure, because the jealousy that was within them as the people were following this Jesus, because he had these words of life, these words that they did not have, and the crowds were following this Jesus, they were adamant about making sure that Jesus and his testimony, his life, would remain in the grave. Very similar to today's atheists, who are very zealous, oftentimes obsessed in taking pains to make sure that other people know that there's not a God. And so they devote their entire lives to make sure that people would understand that there is no God. It seems an interesting obsession. But these men were no different, for they had a God. But they had no place for Jesus. These men wanted to make sure nothing happened on the third day, and that all Jesus' claims could be falsified. Christianity should have died with Jesus. The question is, why did it survive? For fraud was anticipated. But secondly, fraud was defeated. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he has said. Come, see the place where he lay." The guards, those who were to ensure this fraud would not be perpetrated throughout the known land, suddenly became like dead men as this sudden earthquake and this angel from heaven descended upon this place. The original language is structured in such a way that follows. Suddenly, there was this violent quake, and the men on guard quaked. They quaked because of the appearance of his that he had of, as of lightning. His clothes were as white as snow, and the ground shook. And they fell there as though dead. And sometime immediately afterward, the women come who are coming to anoint Jesus' dead body. Because surely by now it would be experiencing much rot. But as they come and as they're discussing, how are we going to ever roll this stone back? It's too big for us. It's too large for us. How are we ever going to do that which we came for? There they meet this shining one who speaks to them and says, "He is not here." Amazing. Not merely this shining one, not merely this one whose clothes were white as snow, but his message. He wasn't mute. He spoke. And he said, "He, the one you're looking for, is not here." And then those glorious words, "For he has risen." He has risen. Don't be afraid. Notice the contrast. Don't be afraid. He has risen. You're Jesus' friends. You have nothing to be fearful of. Unlike the soldiers who are bent on proving that he's a fraud, you need not fear. For he is your master. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. And he is not here. He has risen. Then notice those three words. "As he said." You remember? You remember how Jesus, unlike any other person in all the history of the world, has never been hypocritical, has always embodied and lived out exactly that which he taught, which he spoke. And you remember, he promised that in 3 days he would rise. And it is as he said. As he said, he kept his word. Now you think that would be enough. Wow, you see an angel. You're talking to an angel. But then the angel reminds you of what Christ had been saying all along to his disciples. What he had predicted time and time again. Yet in the melee, they had somehow forgotten. Somehow, it had not taken root. And so these believers in Christ had this message from the angel. But look what he says. He says, "Come and see where he lay." Not merely, "Hey, look at me. I'm an angel. I'm this white shining being that you've never seen before, that these soldiers who are trained men of war and warfare, who are paid to fear no man. They're trembling. They lay as though dead. But it's as He said. It's as He promised. He has risen. He has kept His word. But now come and see where He lay. This is the kind of God that we serve. A kind of God that welcomes skeptics. That welcomes those who are struggling to believe. Those who cannot find enough faith within themselves to follow this Christ. Those who have perhaps grown up in families where mother and father, grandmother and aunt have known this Jesus personally, but for some reason they have yet to experience this living Christ. And Jesus has come. Come. So they went, and other gospel accounts, they go and they look in that particular grave and they find out that Jesus is not there. You see, the stone was not removed in order that Jesus could get out. The stone was removed in order that Christ's followers could get in. You see, Jesus didn't need to move a stone because He was trapped banging on the stone. No, He was resurrected. He didn't need His grave clothes. That's why they're folded up. They weren't stolen. He wasn't ripped out of His grave. But they were neatly folded and placed there where the body had laid. As if a calm person had just walked out of the grave. The angel tells them to go tell His disciples, the ones who are supposedly supposed to be stealing the body, the ones who are supposedly who we got this guard against here, these men who have followed Jesus for 3 years, these men who have been privileged to cast out demons, one of them to even walk on the water, these men who have seen the miraculous before their very eyes, these men who have experienced intimate fellowship with Jesus the Christ, are cowering, are sobbing, and rightly so, grief-stricken. What a privilege to hear from the angel. An angel, the heavens attesting to who Christ is. But not only that, the opportunity for these women to go and see with their own eyes, to see the grave empty. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts, says the psalmist. See, thirdly, this fraud is exposed. Verse 8, so the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of His feet. In other words, bowed down and worshipped Him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell My brothers to go to Galilee, and there they would see Me. Just the fact that this body has never been produced attests to the validity of who Christ is. For there were men who adamantly attempted to ensure that Christianity stayed in the grave. How does a body disappear from this guard, this Roman guard, at the expense of death? It would be like somehow, perhaps today, someone realizing that the crown jewels were going to be stolen. And so posting a guard of 4 to 12 individuals around those jewels to make sure that that didn't happen in the next 24 hours. All they had to do was to guard that particular treasure for 24 hours. And the promise would have been a farce. Even as mysterious as it might have been, merely that the body was gone as attested in Scripture, as attested by the soldiers themselves, as is attested by the enemies even of Christ. That's not the case. Jesus shows up and He speaks. Behold, a dead man talking. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. Go to Galilee, and there they will see me." You see, this was not an accidental discovery. It was an intentional encounter. The Christ of Easter. Not too long ago, I found an Outburst Junior card. I don't know if you've ever played the game Outburst, but basically it's an association game where there's listed 10 things on a particular card, and as your team, you're given this particular clue, and you're to try to name as many of those items on that card as possible with a maximum of 10 points, one for each thing listed there. And the subject on this particular card was Easter things, and so I was very interested in that. I said, "Easter things, wow, this will be interesting. What are the 10 things that this game would say would be associated with Easter?" Let me read you these 10 things. I want you to notice if one important thing is missing. Number 1, Easter basket. Okay, Easter things, Easter basket. Number 2, Easter bunny. Number 3, jelly beans. Number 4, Easter eggs. Number 5, chocolate bunny. Number 6, candy. Number 7, chicks. That's my last name, in case you're visiting with us. Interesting. Number 8, dye. D-Y-E. That'd have been good if it was D-I-E, at least some semblance. Number 9, actually they threw in church. Number 10, Easter bonnet. You notice the problem? The problem's completely crossless. It's completely resurrectionless. It's not just a deficient gospel, which means good news, but there's not even a mention of the gospel. There's not even a mention of Jesus Christ when Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That particular event that changed all of history, that because this one man died and was raised to life, that all who would believe in this one would have the opportunity to receive eternal life. The most important happening in all the world, in all of the recorded history. And yet, on this particular card, it's not even mentioned. In fact, it's substituted with Easter bunnies and jelly beans. But you see, that's not God's intention. His intention is laid out clearly in Scripture as He meets these women. This fraud that's exposed, there's this intended encounter, a personal encounter. They went looking, even the few of Jesus' believers, not His disciples, the women that were following along with Jesus, they went looking to anoint a dead body, and they found, or better yet, were found by a resurrected Christ. One who sought them out. One who specifically desired a personal encounter with those who believe. It's the same today. that Christ desires that we understand as we celebrate this particular happening, not merely this miracle that's happened on this day, but in order that we might have fellowship, communion, relationship with this God. Not long after, Jesus appears to the disciples. After that, He'll make numerous different appearances. According to Scripture, at one time, even to a group of individuals numbering 500 or more. But not long after, the believers of Christ, Peter and John, are walking by the temple one day. And they see a man who's been lame from birth and he's begging. And he wants some gold. He wants some silver. He wants some money. And Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, this relationship with Jesus Christ and this power that lives within me and flows through me, what I have, I give unto you. Now walk." And this man begins to walk and leap and jump and scream and shout. And they follow Peter and John to the temple where they're talking about this resurrected Christ, this living Christ. And people take note. And here are the Pharisees. Same group of people. These scribes, these teachers, these leaders, these religious men take hold of Peter and John just as they did that man and his parents, and they examine them. Peter responds in Acts chapter 4. I believe it's on the wall behind me. They say, "If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, remember, these former cowards who are now somehow emboldened to speak the name of Jesus to the very people that were responsible for His crucifixion. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." These are the enemies of Jesus Christ. These are the skeptics. These are not brainwashed, if you will, followers following Christ and seeing hallucinations in somehow, some way to attest to a false resurrection. But these are those who tried to expose Christ as a fraud, but are exposed themselves. But listen to what they say in verse 17. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Why do I bring that story out on Easter? That this particular story happened days after Easter, numerous days after. because of this. This is the same group of people that God is giving multiple opportunities to receive, to believe, to repent of their wicked ways, to recognize and acknowledge that they have fallen short, that they have failed, that they have sinned, that they deserve eternal death. But to turn from that and say, Jesus, You're alive. You have forgiven sins. Lord, I believe that You've forgiven my sins. I trust in Your perfect life. I trust in Your death on a cross. I trust in the resurrection power that raised You from the dead, that You can raise my heart, that You can change my life, that I too can experience that which the grave could not hold. Though death did all it could to withhold Christ in the tomb, though the soldiers, though the schemes of wicked men did everything they could to expose Jesus as a fraud, were instead exposed, He's alive! These men didn't have faith to believe. But did you know that many of Jesus' followers, in fact, all of them, didn't either? Did you know that one of His followers, after Christ appeared that night, came into the room with the doors locked, immediately appeared to 10 of His disciples. One of them, named Thomas, was not there. And when Thomas came back and met with the 10 after Christ had gone, they told him that Jesus was alive, that they had seen Him. But Thomas said this. He said, unless I see His hands, the mark of the nails, and to place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into His side. Listen to what he said. I will never believe. You see? It's the same with anyone who's come to Christ. No one went looking for Christ. Not the disciples, not the Apostle Paul. Christ went looking for them. And so He says to this Thomas, this doubter, this one who's struggling, like perhaps you are this morning, and me as well, struggling to believe, He appeared there in their midst and said, Thomas, come. See the nail prints in my hands. Come, put your finger in my side and believe. You see, He went after Him. And He does that for all of His people. He intends that there be an encounter. That's what Easter is all about. Christ's resurrection power encountering men and women who disbelieve, who are full of failure and grief and despair. You see, He's the risen Lord. He is the living Christ. And if you are here this morning and don't know this one, and you would say, Bruce, I've even grown up hearing this stuff, and I know it's true, I just don't have the faith to believe it. Friend, you never have the faith to believe it. Do you understand what that entails? That Jesus, this God, became man and somehow was 100% man and 100% God? Have you ever seen anything like that? Or that God exists in the Trinity? Three persons, equally God, yet distinct persons? Have you ever thought of the incredible audacity that Scripture presents this God? Or that this God would somehow take upon Himself vile sins of sexual immorality, pornography, thievery, and take those sins upon Himself and offer complete forgiveness, complete holiness to those who didn't deserve it? And then this particular person would die upon the cross when he could have run, when he could have called down 12 legions of angels to save him? Then He was there in the grave for 3 days, then rose again from the dead. Who can believe such a thing? If not For this God who loves to encounter His people and fill them with faith and say, put your hands in my side. Know that I am God. If you're in that place this morning, don't be turned off. Don't walk away thinking, you know what? I just don't have faith to believe. Repent. Repent of that unbelief. Cry out to God, God, have mercy on my unbelief. Help me to believe. Give me grace to believe. The same grace You gave the women that morning. The same grace You gave the disciples that day. The same grace You gave Thomas and Paul. It's available. He's the resurrected Christ. He's the living Christ. We're going to sing about that in just a moment as the worship team would please come forward. Came across a story that depicts this truth that we're talking about. It's a story of a boy named Philip. Philip was born with Down syndrome and he attended a particular Sunday school class of third graders. 8-year-old boys and girls. Typical of that age, these particular individuals really didn't know what to do with Philip because he was a little bit different than they. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher who had been trying to help these boys and girls to embrace this little boy, Philip, that was slightly different. She brought in legs, pantyhose, containers, you know, the ones that are shaped like the big egg. And after passing one to each child, she asked them to go outside. This was a week after Easter. And she asked them to go and to find something there in the yard that would be a symbol for new life and then put it in the egg, put it in the containers, and they come back and they open up the containers and talk about them one by one. And as they did, some of the children opened up different objects. One had a flower, one had a leaf, one had a butterfly. And then one was opened, revealing the inside, and it was empty. And the children said, "That's stupid. It's not fair. Somebody didn't do their assignment." When all of a sudden Philip spoke up, the little boy with Down syndrome, he said, "That's mine." And I said, "Philip, you don't ever do things right." The student said, "There's nothing there." Philip said, "The tomb was empty." Silence followed. Philip died not long after that particular interaction with the children by an illness that perhaps they would have easily beaten. But at his funeral, this class of 8-year-olds marched up to the altar with their Sunday school teacher, not with flowers, but with their Sunday school teacher. They lay on that altar empty pantyhose eggs. You see, Philip understood what God wants us to understand this morning. That the tomb's empty. He's left the tomb empty in order to fill your heart, to fill your life with Jesus the Christ. And what death could not do, Christ has accomplished on your behalf if you will repent and believe. Let's sing together.